We are the people of God, called out from the world, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, being transformed by the Spirit, and journeying together to that great day when the reign of Christ will fill the earth. And it is as the people of God that we gather to submit to God's word. It is an act of worship. And I hope that you are encouraged by seeing brothers and sisters as the people of God who are saying with you, this is what I want to do. I want to submit to the word of God, to hear it and heed to it. So I'm glad that you are here and we are together to do just that. The first warning came something like this. If you live in or near Wuhan, China, you may come in contact with an unusual new virus, the coronavirus. And we think it could cause death. Most Americans didn't really care, didn't pay much attention. We didn't even know where Wuhan, China was, let alone live there. A short time later, a second warning came out, and it said, if you have any contact with someone from China, then you are likely to get this virus, and it could be a deadly virus. Well, most Americans still didn't care because they didn't know anyone who'd been to China. And then another warning came out. If you had if you knew anyone who was not only from China, but perhaps someone who had traveled to Italy or the Middle East or Korea, well, if you had contact with them, then you might well contract the coronavirus, the deadly coronavirus. And we Americans began to wonder, maybe we should take this seriously. And then we suddenly were springing into action as this week we heard the news of deaths, deaths from around the world, deaths in our own country. And we began to take it seriously. The warning now is something like this. If you go out in public and get within 6 feet of another person, you are at risk of contracting this deadly virus. And we Americans are starting to really pay attention. Trips are being canceled. Hand cleanser and masks are being sold out from the stores. People are being ordered to work from home. And in some places of the world, countries are closing their borders to keep the infection from entering. We're really taking it seriously now. My heart certainly goes out to the thousands of people around the world whose lives are impacted by the coronavirus. It is not a trivial thing. But I'm not here this morning to tell you about a warning about a virus and how you should respond to that. Instead, I am here to issue another warning, a warning not from China, but a warning from our God. And I hope that you and I will take that warning seriously. Even more seriously than a warning about a virus. And here's that warning. God's people are destined for disaster when they live apart from God's governance. God's people are destined for disaster when they live apart from God's governance. Watch out, is the warning. If you live out from under God's superintendence of your life, out from governance, you are moving toward disaster. an Old Testament prophet gave that warning to God's people long ago, to Israel, and he actually used much more colorful terms. We'll turn to that text in a second, but let me just tell you ahead of time how he said it. The prophet said it like this: "Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of Israel, the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law." Colorful language. Put the trumpet to your lips. Announce the warning. Sound the alarm. Start the sirens. A warning is to be heard. And what's that warning? There's an eagle over the house of the Lord. You and I think of the eagle as that nice, proud, bald eagle figure, you know, that goes kind of connected with the American flag and a symbol of kind of make a pride that makes you smile with patriotism. That's not the idea here. This is an eagle that's a war eagle. An eagle that swoops down out of the sky and grabs its helpless, fearful mouse and takes it away for its own food. An eagle that cannot be stopped, an eagle that is feared, because when it swoops down on a fearful varmint, it always gets its prey. And the warning from God through his prophet to his people is that there's a nation about to treat you like a fearful varmint and sweep you up. Why? Because Israel had broken their covenant with their God. They had stepped out from God's governance, no longer living under the laws that God had given to them. "They're my people," God said, "but they're not acting like my people." And so he gives them this warning: God's people are destined for disaster when they step out from the governance of God. But it's so hard to take any warning seriously, really. I mean, think about it. We just don't like to hear warnings. Most of us probably, when you hear warnings, you kind of go, eyes back in the head, "Oh yeah, yeah, we know." I'm guessing that none of you got out of bed this morning thinking, "Man, I'm going to go to church. I really hope I get to hear a warning from God." We're really quick to say it just doesn't really apply to us. But we're in good company. That's what Israel felt too. So my task is to help us grapple with this reality and move us from unconcern about a warning to radical concern about this warning. We need to hear it and heed the warning. In short, we need to take it seriously from the beginning. It is difficult to take any warning seriously. Think about it. Why is it that now we take the coronavirus warnings seriously, but just a few months ago when we heard them, it barely raised an eyebrow? It's like, huh? So, why is it that I might give you a warning about swimming in Niagara Falls, or drinking coffee, or sucking ice cubes, and you probably wouldn't pay serious attention to it? I don't. But if you give me a warning about wearing seatbelts when I'm driving down Interstate 30, I take that warning pretty seriously. We take warnings seriously when three criteria are met. And I want you to think with me for a minute. We're going to get to the text in just a minute. I promise we always get to the text. But think with me for just a minute about what makes a warning that we say, "I'm going to listen to that one." So I want you to think about logic with me. I believe that three criteria have to be met: a criterion of likelihood, a criterion of causality, and then one of significance. So let's think about this for just a minute. We have to be convinced that the condition is likely a condition that affects us, that's really relevant to us. If I give you a warning like says, "If you swim on Niagara Falls, you'll go over the falls and die," you probably aren't going to take it seriously because you say, "Well, I'm not going to swim in the river on the north side of Niagara Falls. It doesn't have any real significance to me. And in fact, that's the way it was with the coronavirus when it first came out, right? No one really thought about it was an important warning for us because we don't live in China, most of us, and we haven't been there. And it could well be that when God warns us and says his people are destined for disaster, when they live apart from God's governance, we say, well, it's unlikely that we're going to live apart from God's governance. I mean, we're his people, right? We'll come back to that. Second reason that makes a warning worth listening to, makes us consider it seriously, is that of causality. We have to be convinced that the condition will certainly cause the result, right? So, for example, how about this fictitious warning? I'm making this one up. If you drink a cup of coffee every day for 5 years, you have a 1 in 10 million chance of getting stomach cancer. Now, there may be somebody that proved that somewhere, I don't know. But a 1 in 10 million chance? Nah, I'll have my morning coffee every day, thank you very much. There isn't much of a chance that what you say is going to happen is really going to happen to me, so I'm not going to take the warning seriously. That was kind of the way it was with the coronavirus at first, right? It's like, well, you know, the chances of me actually, you know, meeting up with someone and then also getting the disease, I mean, I'm not hugging them, or it's not going to happen. And so we dismissed it. Don't take it seriously. How about God's warning? That we could meet up with a disaster from God because of stepping out from his governance? That couldn't happen. God doesn't work that way, right? We'll come back to that. Third thing that has to be true for a warning to really be taken seriously is that there's significance in the consequence. Significance in the consequence. So if I tell you, well, you know, if you suck on ice cubes, it's going to make your teeth tingle, almost painfully. To which you would say, so? I mean, it's not the worst thing in the world if my teeth tingle. It's not a serious thing. I'm not going to take the warning about sucking on ice cubes seriously. If all we had from the coronavirus was, well, you know, you might get ill, and there's a real remote chance you could die, but only if you're over 70 and you have another existing condition, it could be bad for you. But now, of course, the prospects of death seem to be increasing as we learn more about the disease, and people are starting to take the warning more seriously. What about with God's warning that there's disaster ahead for people who step out from God's governance? It wouldn't really be that big of a disaster, would it? I mean, God loves us and cares for us and protects us, and it's probably not that big of a disaster for us. We'll have to come back and think about that. Y'all with me? What I'm suggesting to you is that if we're going to take God's warning seriously, we're going to have to demonstrate that it's likely that we could be in the same conditions as Israel, that indeed it will cause this reaction from God, and that the disaster is truly disastrous. So that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to go back and look at a text from the book of Hosea, and I'm going to try to demonstrate for you that Hosea is arguing exactly this for Israel. He's telling them, you are in danger, and God is going to act, and here's what kind of disaster you can expect. And once we establish those three things and hopefully begin to take God's warning seriously, we'll look at how we should respond today and what we should do about that. Okay? So that's a long orientation. Hope you're still with me, because now we got to get to the text. We're in Hosea chapter 8, And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Hosea chapter 8. And I want you to see that God's people can, in fact, live apart from God's governance. This is a real possibility. God's people, I'm not talking about the world, I'm not talking about the pagans, but God's people, we'll first talk about Israel and then about us, can, in fact, live out from under this governance of God, the rule of God upon them as individuals and as a community. We see it, the claim, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, and then a bunch of proofs in the verses that follow. Look with me at the claim in Hosea chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and we're going to see that Israel rejected the claim. Here it is, Hosea chapter 8, verse 1, "Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law." But Israel cries out, "Oh, our God, we acknowledge you." But Israel has rejected what is good, so an enemy will pursue him. Stop there for just a second. God's people lived apart from God's governance, and so God is telling them, this is what my claim is upon you. This is the warning that disaster is coming. That whole eagle concept actually comes from way back in the days of Moses, when he wrote way before Hosea, hundreds of years, he said, look, an eagle is going to come, a foreign nation, who will come and swoop down upon you and take you out of the land and bring poverty and death upon you. So Israel already knew that when Hosea said the eagle, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Uh-oh, God is stirring up a nation to work up against it. In fact, they could see them coming because Assyria had already destroyed town after town, city after city, and they were marching right toward the northern kingdom. An enemy will pursue him, he says in verse 3. The idea is, this is not like pursuit, like hide and seek. You know when your kids play hide and seek? Come find me if you can, catch me if you can. No, the pursuit here is a word that's often used in the Old Testament for an enemy that comes and keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming relentlessly until they have their prey. It's an army that pursues until they've overcome the object of their pursuit. And God says to Israel, the enemy would be Assyria, is going to pursue you. Israel is accused of living apart from God's covenant by breaking the covenant, by rebelling against Torah. He calls it rejecting the good, because the Torah, the law, represented the pathway to God, good life under God, good life under a good God, bringing good blessings. Israel, this is what was yours, and you have rejected the good. So an enemy is coming after you. Now, how does Israel respond to all of this? They didn't take it seriously. Verse 2, what does it say? We acknowledge you. We talk about you, Yahweh. We still have you in our synagogues and at our worship sites. We still celebrate Passover at our home. If you come in my house, God, you'll see that I have a plaque that says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. We acknowledge you. If you follow my donkey, you'll see on the saddle it says, prayer changes things. Lord, we acknowledge you. In fact, my cell phone is filled with songs from the temple. See, we're still in relationship with you. You would never do anything like this, Lord. And the verses that follow demonstrate that Israel has, in fact, stepped out from under the governing work of God, and that God is going to take action. Let's take the first one, that indeed Israel lived apart from God's governance. And there's at least three or four different ways that God demonstrates this in this chapter. We'll just highlight three of them here and give you an idea of the kind of behavior that Israel was engaged in. The first way that they lived apart from God's governance was by seeking security in their own kings and fortified cities. They built up their own kingship, not by God's design, but by their own, and they built their own walled cities. Look what it says in verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4, here's the complaint from God. They set up kings without my consent, and they chose princes without my approval. Remember, God had said, look, I'm going to set up kings for you. And in the south, he did that with David. But in the north, none of the kings were actually chosen by God. Israel went off on their own, and they set up their own kings that they thought would give them the most political strength against the people in the south. God said, no, you're setting up your own security systems apart from me. Look at verse 14, and you'll see they also built these cities where he says, Israel has forgotten their maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified their towns. The idea here is that Israel went and they built walled cities for their own protection. Not bad to have walled cities unless you think that really is the source of your life and your protection. We will govern ourselves, is what Israel was doing. They did it not only the way they erected kings and cities, but also by the way they built their own idols. Look back at verse 4 in the second half of that, where Hosea says, chapter 8, verse 4, the second part, with their silver and gold they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Samaria, throw out your calf idol. Perhaps better translation is, I have rejected your calf idol. Now, you might go, a calf idol? What's that all about? Well, if you go back in Israel's history a little bit, you remember that the kingdom of Israel at one time was united and it was split between Judah in the south, Israel in the north. One son of David, right, came with the south. Another one named Jeroboam went to the north and he set up two calf idols, one in Bethel and one up in Dan. And the reason for those calf idols was so that the people wouldn't go down to the south and get close to their brothers from Judah again. He didn't want to lose those people. So if they worshipped here in the north, these calf idols would be, well, just as good as the temple in Jerusalem or the tabernacles in Jerusalem. So we'll just have these calf idols. Of course, those were idols connected to a pagan fertility god. Israel stepped out from the governance of God. God has rejected your calf idol. There's a third way in this text that Israel lived apart from God's governance. They're seeking political alliances with foreigners. Look at verse 9. It says, for they, Israel, have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to her lovers. Here's the problem. Israel's suffering. Times are not good in Israel. They need help. They're worried about Assyria conquering them. They're worried about their own poverty and starvation. So they get this idea. Where can we get help? Let's go to Assyria and make a deal with them. And they looked to a pagan foreign nation to provide them with life and security. And God said, you are rejecting my provision and making an alliance with a pagan foreign nation. You've stepped out from the governance of God. Whew. Israel was at risk. We can see it. They broke the covenant. They rejected Torah. The likelihood that they are needing this warning is 100%. But can that happen today? Can God's people today put themselves in a situation where they are stepping out from the governance of God? Could you and I be in a position similar to Israel? I'm going to suggest to you that yes, we can. We can live. We are tempted to live apart from God's governance of our lives. We're busy people. I'm amazed at the kind of lifestyles that many of you live. You get a lot done, and you are busy from the time the alarm goes off, I was going to say the break of day, but it's still dark out when you get up probably, and you work hard all day, you're busy as a beaver, you go till you drop at night because you got to get things done. Got to get things done, go places, see people, make stuff happen. That's our culture. That's who we are. And yet we know that God has told us in his word that we are to be people of prayer, which means we have to stop from our busyness and submit our schedules and our plans to him. And we are so tempted to keep busting our way forward that when in fact we don't pray, when we don't submit our plans to him, we are in its essence stepping out from under the governance of God. And we're charging ahead. Well, it may not look the same as erecting a king and building an idol, and yet it's living with a lack of attention to God's governance in our lives. Yeah, it can happen to us today. Or perhaps our situation is coming to church, coming to the Lord's table. I mean, we acknowledge the Lord. Isn't it good to be in this wonderful habit that Sunday morning means you get up and you get your breakfast or whatever you do, or you make a beeline for the donuts, and we get here and we have our coffee and we enjoy some fellowship, and it's really good to fellowship. In fact, it's really nice to catch up with people. We come in and we get to enjoy some really nice music, and then it comes time for the Lord's Supper, and it's good. We have the Lord's table and we have some crackers and we have some juice, and boom, we're done. It's time for the afternoon activities. And we've acknowledged the Lord with our lips, although he has said to us he would govern us with a worship that comes from our hearts. And so every time that we are giving in to the temptation to worship without our minds and hearts fully engaged, we step away from the governance of God, because under our new covenant, this is how he says he will govern his people. Yeah, we better take the warning seriously, because it's likely that we could be in a position to receive it. So we are investigating this whole question about, does God really, are God's people actually moving toward disaster when they step out from under the governance of God? And we said, yeah, it's quite possible that we can step out from God's governance. How about causality? Is it actually true that God would see his people and look at his people and take action to send disasters? Is it possibly true that this kind of behavior would move God's people toward disaster? Seems almost unfathomable. But I suggest to you that indeed living apart from God's governance can move God's people toward disasters. Let's explore what it looked like for Israel. Israel was moved toward disaster, and we've already seen it there in verses 1 and 3. Did you notice, though, the little tiny word in your NIV, if you have it, is because. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, verse 1, because the people have broken my covenant. Don't miss it. The enemy's coming, not just because Assyria is a strong nation, not just because bad things happen in a broken world, not just because they were out of my control. No. This one's coming because you've broken covenant. Verse 3, Israel has rejected what is good, so an enemy will pursue him. Don't miss the link. God is saying, somehow your behavior has put you on a trajectory toward a disastrous day. Even in verse 5, we get this sense that the behavior is bringing the disaster. Notice 5 says, Samaria, God has rejected your calf idol. My anger burns against them, God says. And then there's this kind of question as a lament. How long will they be incapable of purity? Let's interpret that. How long will they be capable of impurity essentially means I'm tired of waiting for them to clean up their act. And God's saying, I'm about to move. I've had it with people who say they're my people and they live out from my governance. And so God says, time's up. How long? No longer. God is long-suffering, even in the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament. God is gracious from beginning to end. But he is also a God who at some point says, enough. Enough, my people. Your behavior is taking you toward disaster. Still work that way today? I think so, that Christians today are still moved toward a disaster in that direction when we step out from under God's governance. We think our actions certainly would not motivate such response from God. We don't see this kind of cause and effect. You know, who can say that that action caused this result? That cause of people's behavior resulted in this effect? We don't see it, and so we say, that's Old Testament stuff. We don't know. Can't happen. Or sometimes we say like this, well, you know, we're under grace. We're not under law. So this kind of thing doesn't happen anymore. That was the Old Testament. Now today we're under the New Testament. And besides, we have eternal security. We can't lose our salvation. This kind of thing doesn't happen. However, my friends, I think we do move toward disaster when we step out from God's governance, and here's why. We're not saying it's a loss of salvation. It wasn't a loss of salvation for Israel. That was never the issue. It was a loss of privilege. It was a loss of life in the land. It was a loss of an opportunity to represent God before the nations. So when we speak about a day of disaster that could come on God's people, we're not talking about a loss of salvation eternally. We're talking about a loss of opportunity that is, in fact, disastrous. We might think that you'd have to be under law for that to be true, but that's not true. God governed his people in the Old Testament graciously. The law, the Torah, was a gracious contract between the God of heaven and this group of people. And it was a wonderful thing. Today, God governs his church, his people, not by virtue of a law contract, but still through a gracious king. The instruments of governance are different, but the same king superintends them all. We have moved from old covenant to new covenant. The administration of God's work is different, but the gracious king superintends from old to present to future. And he will act according to his character. And may I suggest, finally, that we are on shaky ground if we assess this with our eyes alone. I've never seen a person for sure that when their actions were out from under the governance of God, God moved them to disaster. Careful, because the call that we have as God's people is a call to faith. It is a call to believe that God is at work perhaps in ways that we do not see with our eyes, but God sees and God is at work. Be careful. Because we do not see it does not mean it is not true. And so we've heard this warning from God. The warning is God's people are destined for disaster. when they live apart from God's governance. And I'm suggesting to you that it's likely that we'll be tempted to live out from God's governance. We've seen from the text, indeed, that God does put people moving toward disaster when they act this way. Now, the third element, and that is the consequence, the significance. Is the danger really there? Would a God of grace and kindness really bring tragedy for his people? Well, this is a pretty simple statement. God brings disasters that are truly disastrous. God brings disasters that are truly disastrous to his people. Let's not trivialize it. Israel is going to experience some great disaster of tragic proportion. Verse 6, he says, your calf idol is going to be broken to pieces. That's the shorthand for saying, I'm going to destroy your entire worship system. You'll have nothing to celebrate. Verses 7 and 8, he talks about how they won't have enough to eat, and that foreigners are going to come and take whatever little bit of food is left. Look at verse 7 with me. He says, Israel, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. An interesting symbolism here, because they probably did take their grain seeds, and on a nice day where there's a little bit of wind, they would use the wind and sow, right? Let the wind help scatter their seed. But the fruit that was going to come would be a whirlwind. In other words, it's a symbol of futility. Why is it futile? Because once they sow, look what happens. The stalk has no head. We're back in verse 7. It'll produce no flower. Were it to yield some grain, foreigners would come and swallow it up. It's like you're going to plant your seeds. Hardly any of it will grow. If it grows, most of it won't be good enough for flour. And if you get enough flour to make a bit of bread, the foreigners are going to come and eat it. That's disaster. There's no Kroger to run to. And then he says in verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Now she's among the nations like something no one wants. They're so poor, so ravaged, so run over by the foreigners that they are seen as no value whatsoever. Israel, that's that clump of dirt that you have to walk over on your way to Egypt. This is not a small disaster. In fact, in verse 13 and 14, God will say, they're going to return to Egypt. Probably not literally, probably a symbol for God saying, you are going to live once again under foreign slavery and bondage, just like you did before your redemption. All the benefits that you had because I pulled you out of Egypt are going to be reversed. You're being sent back to Egypt. Life will be bad. The warning to Israel is that the disaster of God is truly disastrous. We're not tied today to the land like Israel was. And yet, isn't it true that the promise of abundant life somehow is at risk when God's people step out from under God's governance? Could it be that sometimes the loss of jobs, the terrible illnesses, the mental anguish of life, and even death, could it be that these are ways in which God brings disastrous disaster to our lives? Now, listen carefully. I'm not saying that every disaster is attributed to this. I'm simply saying that it is within God's right and power to do so. So we are concluding that we need to take this warning seriously. God's people are destined for disaster when they live apart from God's governance. So what do we do? We want to avoid such disaster. None of us wants to have God coming and saying, sound the trumpet. Disaster is coming because you've stepped out. We don't want that. So instead, we will be people who live under God's governance. Our challenge from this text, indeed, is to live every day under God's governance, to submit to God's governance. And I'll suggest to you that while we don't have a law, we don't have Torah to guide us under God, God has given us with this new covenant, His Word and His Spirit, who is involved in the writing of the Word, and He has given to us the church, which is led by Spirit-led elders. And so between the Word and the Spirit and the church, we have God's means of superintending, of governing His people. And as we submit to the Word, and as we submit to His Spirit, and as we are submitting in the church, we can be confident that we are indeed living under God's governance. It's awfully hard to say, you know, I'll read my Bible, but I don't go to church. I don't like the elders there. That's not exactly submitting to the governance of God. It's not really possible to say, well, I'll follow the Spirit and being like Jesus, but I'm not much for learning the Bible. That's stepping out from the governance of God. We live as people who say we want God to govern our lives. We submit to Him. A couple of examples. We stop. We know that the Word of God tells us that God desires our money, our offerings to Him. And there are times when the very Spirit of God prompts us to give our offerings to the Lord. And we know that the church has said to us, We think it's important for God's people to be giving to the Lord, and then comes that time when we're just tempted to hold back and tempted to put our money elsewhere and tempted to keep it for a rainy day and put our security in the funds we have saved up. And no, we're people who want to live under God's governance, and so we will give as we have been prompted by the Word and the Spirit, and the church. Coming under God's governance in obedience. You get the idea. God is at work to govern His people. And when there is danger that the people of God step out from His governance, He provides a warning. And the warning is this. Disaster awaits for people if they live apart from God's governance. Not every warning is worth heeding. Don't worry about Niagara Falls. I'm not concerned about you sucking ice or drinking coffee. But this warning, we want to take it seriously. And we are people who want to live under God's governance.